Jonah. Book of Jonah tonight. The book of Jonah is a great book for us to pick up on because it kind of takes us back a little bit before Isaiah. It was back about 50 years before. Well, actually, it's in there where Isaiah was saying that Assyrians were going to come, and it's kind of in the middle there. But you have Jonah as a prophet to the northern kingdom. He was a prophet who was going to constantly remind them how bad they were getting, and in fact, he was a prophet who was prone to be discouraged because he prophesied in one of the most dark times of Israel's history. If you can recall in your mind's eye the fallout of Solomon's folly, after he died, Jeroboam broke off from Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and he took 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, and became king over them. He set up golden calves so they wouldn't run back to the temple. And Rehoboam just got Judah and Benjamin down south. So you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And God, even in the midst of all of that, blessed each side of the equation here, each person's. He went to his people in the northern kingdom and sent them prophets, one of which was Jonah. And Jonah as a prophet is a prophet who really doesn't have much history in back up in the Kings, where most of the prophets would come forward. But what we do know about him is that he was a protege of Elisha. Now there's a name we're all familiar with. We had Elijah, who went up in the fiery chariot. Then there was his protege, Elisha, who got a double portion and had a school of prophets. And he probably trained in his ministry, the prophet Jonah. Jonah's only mentioned one time in 2 Kings chapter 14, where he is said to have given a certain prophecy that Jeroboam II picked up on and said, well, I'll do that. Now, what's remarkable about that is Jeroboam II was one of the worst kings the northern tribes, northern kingdom had. He was one of the baddest guys in the room, okay? He really did take Israel the wrong direction in every way, but he listened on one point to Jonah, and I believe that's probably so God could plant his name right there in the middle of the king so that we'd know he was, in fact, a legitimate king or a prophet to the northern tribe. But when you look at chapter 1, what I want you to see is this is a very small book, but it is a very powerful book. Our Lord Jesus actually references it on two occasions. At one time he says that even as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man is going to be in the belly of the earth. Now understand that any question marks that come about some of the remarkable things of the Old Testament usually can be borne up by our Lord's words. Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden, Jesus references them. I mean, any kind of questionable thing pretty much is going to get a thumbs up in the New Testament. God says, I'm not making any apologies. I did miracles, and my miracles were profound and powerful, and they were meant to be. They were meant to be transgenerational in nature. Well, Jonah also was mentioned when Jesus said, you know, the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. So not only did he stay in the great fish for 3 days and three nights, but he also went afterwards and preached to the great city Nineveh that we're going to be introduced to here this evening. Lay your eye fall down to verse 1 of chapter 1. The Bible says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come before me. Now what we see in those two verses is the call. A special call. He already was a prophet. But he's being called specifically to go to Nineveh. Now what's remarkable about that is he is the only prophet who was ever called to go to a Gentile nation. Now, guys, what we don't sometimes put in perspective is that God himself always had a heart for the rest of the nations. But he spent so much time doing housekeeping, kept doing so much maintaining of his own people that the word rarely got outside the walls of Jerusalem's borders. And so we see here something pretty remarkable and pretty awesome for you and me, because it shows that God always had a heart for the people all over the world. He had a heart for you before you were ever born, and our ancestors, even though most of us have no Jewish blood in us at all, God always cared for the people. The Bible says in our pretty much our telic verse of the New Testament, God so loved the world that he gave his son. Not just Israel. Aren't you glad you get in? Now the title of the message tonight is The Patience of God, because what happens here is God issues a call to Jonah. Jonah's name means dove, but he's anything but a dove. Kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, we look in our day and we see the workings of the Holy Spirit. It's typified as the dove. He comes in harmlessness. Well, Jonah is taken and he kind of sets before us the patience of God, because this prophet of Israel prophesied somewhere in the mid-8th century B.C. under the worst of worst kings in a very dark time in Israel's history. And he actually is believed by some in the Jewish nation to have been the one that the widow, remember the widow that Elijah stayed with? Her son died and he sent back and he died. And she said, "Did you give me a son to break my heart?" He came back and he raised. Some think Jonah was that guy. So here we have a guy who really has every reason to just be potentially whatever God wants him to be. And the moment he gets a call, he goes the other way, which is kind of sounds like us. Mirror. You know, God says, commission. Well, the call of God is to Jonah. But don't miss the application. God calls all of us. Remember our call? You say, "Well, Pastor, you're called. You're called to be a preacher." Yeah, but we're all called. He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you to do." And when he said, "Go ye," it's a participle active. It's the idea of as you are going. Okay? As you are going, preach the gospel. Have it on your tongues. Have it on your lips. And yet we say, "No, I'm going to put the head in the sand. I'm going to be the ostrich. I'm going to say, well, that's not me." You ever ask a question in a group of people, everybody's going to start fidgeting with their papers. That's the ostrich thing. We do that to God. Well, he called Jonah and he said, "I want you to go." And the Bible says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to him. Now, we're not told what that word was totally yet. We know it was total and complete, because later he has the message on point when he gets there in chapter 3 into Nineveh, finally arrives. But he knew not only that it was the word of the Lord, because he had been involved in being God's prophet in the past, but he understood that what God was going to do was send him. And the Bible says that his message was going to at least be this: cry against it in verse 2. It's imperative. You must cry against it, because their wickedness has come before me. Now, when he was to go there, you got to understand the dynamic. First of all, Assyria was the biggest, baddest enemy on the horizon for Israel. They were the thorn in their side. They were looming shadow. They were their enemies. Israel had every reason to be decimated, because they were wicked themselves. They wouldn't repent. Jonah preached his heart out, and nobody ever repented at the word of Jonah, except these Gentiles. He doesn't even have any heart to rejoice in that later, we will see. But when you see Jonah being told, "You must go and cry out against it," you see, he says, "You must." And that whole concept is that he loves people. God is all about souls, and God's all about bringing us back to himself, reconciling us to himself. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's why this is really a shining place in the Old Testament. Because very rarely do we see God reaching to the heathen. We noted only two real places in the book of Isaiah where he says, "Look unto me, all ye earth, and be ye saved." And he says later in the book that I was sought by those that I did not reach to. He says they sought me. And God just had so much time messed up in just dealing with them. Now folks, listen, the application's obvious, isn't it? You see it? Does he spend a lot of time working on you? What could be done? What could have been done? You're a life. You're one. This is your story. We're all misty kind of illusions. We're shadows in your world, but it's your world. It's your adventure. It's your life. Is God spending so much time tweaking and tooling and spanking and disciplining that he's not getting out of you what he wanted to get out of you? I mean, it wasn't about putting you down here to have a great time. He wants you to have joy. He wants you to have blessing. But the reason he gives you those things is so you can reach beyond your what you might have presumed you could have ever done. Jonah was called to go cry out to Nineveh because he cared about them. And the message came to him in power. He knew that he was going to have to tell them what was going to happen. And we go into chapter 3 and we would find it was that in 40 days this city is going to be destroyed. That was going to be his message. But he knew that if he said it, God just might forgive them. And that's something. What a orneriness that is. Jesus. You know, but I've seen that in people. I've seen it in marriages. I've seen it in marriages where two people are lost. I'm witnessing to one, and sometimes the wife will step in and say, "Don't mess with my husband." Why? Because you mess with my husband, you're going to mess up all these dynamics I've placed into work all my life. I've just now gotten him where I can understand what's going on. You go messing up stuff, you're going to tip over my apple cart. Well, Jonah would have just as soon had God's hand of wrath come on Nineveh, wipe them out, get that problem out of the way altogether. Because he certainly didn't have any reason to do it for Israel's sake, because they weren't living righteously either. But he was a patriot. And again, an application. Isn't it easy to be so angry at the other side of our moral core? We know our world's messed up. We know our world is going south. We know our nation is in trouble. But you know, the world does not spin around America. It spins around Israel. It really does. So for you and me, we've been kind of living in our bubble for so long that we think this is the way it is everywhere, and it's not. And we tend to get a little angry when somebody starts pulling away at our safety net or our security blanket of just our life as we know it. And yet God has to do that. And our patriotism cannot eclipse our Christianity, our faith in Christ, because God is on the throne. And we've got to preach and teach and share with whoever we can. You see, we can't let our morals be the offense, because the problem with people in the world's morals is that the church's morals are bad. Isn't that true? If we weren't stronger, if we weren't better, if we weren't holier and more pure, we're going to see that in Jonah's life. The city that he's told to go to is Nineveh. We've heard of it before, but what you don't maybe remember or have never made the connection to is that this is the city of Ninus, or the city of Nimrod. Nimrod's city. This is the one he built. It predates the Assyrian Empire. It is the one he built. It became the centerpiece, and it is still there. And now it's in ruins, and there's quite an excavation site there for that now. And they tell us that this was a great city indeed. This took 3 days to walk across this city. 3 days to walk across this city, which we find Jonah doing when he's preaching. So it is truly a great city, and it is to be cried out against because its wickedness has come before the Lord. Later, the king, when he hears the word from has come to him that there's somebody out there preaching about the destruction of the city, the king says, "Let everyone repent of their violence." So it has gone to the place where this city is just full of wickedness and violence. The same word wickedness was used in regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. So there probably was a lot of immorality, but it went beyond immorality. It went to hatred. Do you know what happens to people who get involved in great sin? They get angry. They get oppressed. They get depressed. They get hurtful. They bite other people. And they just give up. And they get in trouble, and it becomes all kinds of one sin upon another, and it's a thicket. It really is. It's like the more you struggle, the faster you go down, like we hear about quicksand. Well, Jonah was to preach, but he was to preach there because God had some bigger things in mind. And as big as Nineveh was, it wasn't the only thing God had in view, because when he preached to Nineveh, God knew that he would see them convert. I mean, you know, when people get really, really out of control, sometimes they're able to hear. You know, right now our nation's out of control. It might be an in season for the gospel to some people who are losing their jobs. Sin has taken its toll, and suddenly people might be leaning in a little bit. Well, what? What do you say? And so what we see is he would do that. But you know, the real bigger picture was, I've preached all day long to Israel and they won't repent. Watch this. And he goes over here, he preaches to them, and they get saved. They all get converted. Greatest revival in the history of the world, as recorded in the history of the world. In one preacher to one group of people. Huge revival. Greatest Bible revival we've seen anywhere. And what he says, not only is he showing Israel that he's able to forgive, but he's also showing the world that God's able to forgive. You know, I don't know if you ever have tried to find some certain tool for some certain project at home. I mean, you know, we pretty much think they've made everything now. You know, if you need a tool for something, like, man, somebody's got to have made something like this. I'm kind of a guy like that. I'll go over to Lowe's. I'll figure, even if they didn't mean to make it for it, I can find something that'll work for this thing. I can make something work. Let me just look here a while. Well, I'm telling you, folks, in the days of Israel, in the Old Testament, the whole world probably wondered, where can I get my sins forgiven? And when the God of Israel was brought into the center of Nineveh, they would hear his words, his prophet's words, because they knew their history. And folks, they know our history too. They might not know it perfectly and they might not know it correctly, but they know it. And they know that Jesus had some significance back there. So, God was going to use this prophet, Jonah, to go preach to these people, but Israel themselves wouldn't hear. So God was going to have to act sovereignly because not only Israel wouldn't hear, but Jonah wouldn't tell them. It almost sounds like America. You know, they're sending missionaries to America now. We actually sat at a dinner once with a guy who was sitting there. Yeah, I'm a missionary. And Linda was asking, where are you from? And he told, we're a missionary to here. You know, and he wasn't being smug about it. He had just been sent here. Isn't that a shame? Well, the call of God was on this man's life. Look what he does in verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he says it twice, from the presence of the Lord. You know, this is Jonah writing, and I think he almost puts that in there twice. Yes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but also I'm thinking the Holy Spirit probably impressed him. How stupid is that? You're going to run from me, my presence? That's like Adam hiding from God. You can't hide from God. You can't run from God. Well, you can run, but you can't hide. You know, God knows where you are no matter where you are. He always knows where you are. And here he is, and he's going to Tarshish. He made up his mind as soon as God began to put his hand upon his life and say, I want you to do something. He was supposed to go 500 miles to the east. So he was going to go to the farthest place he could go to, which was Tarshish. It's up around the coast and up around the side of Spain, as far west as they could go in that day. But what we have here is we have Tarshish. He's going to go. He's going to go as far. He made up his mind. Now, patience of God. You ever make up your mind? Well, I made up my mind. I ain't doing it. I shall not be moved. I'm holding on to my seat, and I am not going to move. God is not going to get that part of my life. God is not going to get that part of my life. I'm not going to get saved. Remember struggling at the pew when you weren't saved? God maybe knocking on your door, and you're like struggling. Folks, we do it after we get saved too. Old habits die hard. But God in his graciousness and in his great patience nevertheless works with this guy. Look what he does. Verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind. I like that. He ran the other way, so the Lord sent out a great wind. Now, have you ever had a great wind come into your life? That's called discipline. That's called God's correction. Sometimes God will grab you by the scruff of the neck and bring you back. Just like you have to do for your children. Remember bringing up kids? Bring up the kids. What are they doing? You say, come here. They don't come here. So what do? You run after them. You grab them. Swat them on the hind end. You take them by the hand. You bring them with you. Now, how many times do you do that? Well, you do it as much as it takes at a certain stage. But if they're 15 or 16 and they're not coming, you tell them to come, it could become a brawl. You know? And I've seen that, where somebody's trying to drag a kid that's bigger and get him to go somewhere. But folks, God, this is a prophet who's older. He's not a baby Christian. And so he doesn't get a baby swat. He gets a great wind. A great wind. And that great wind comes in, and the Bible says it was so great that there was a mighty tempest in verse 4 in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid. Now these are seasoned, hardened mariners. These guys don't get afraid easy. And the Bible says they were afraid, and every man cried unto his God, so they were afraid and they prayed. The neat thing about this is that though this believer is AWOL, even though he's in a bad spot, in a bad place where he has no business being, God is going to use the circumstances to bring faith in those that he's around. And what we see is these guys prayed, they were afraid, and it says, and they were casting away their stuff in the sea. And the Bible says, to lighten it, but Jonah has gone asleep. He went to sleep. He was fast asleep down in the hole. The passage in Ephesians 5 that comes to mind, does it not? Awake thou sleeper that sleepest, awake unto righteousness, the Lord will give thee light. You see, what happens is when you sleep, time flies and nothing gets accomplished. You're in bed, you're sleeping, time flies. See, we once were dead in trespasses and sins. And when you're dead in trespasses and sins, nothing's getting accomplished for eternity. You're just dead in trespasses and sin. You're like a bull in a china shop. You hurt and hit everybody you're around. Everything you do is saying, this is the way it's done. When you were a teenager, you were saying, come follow me. It's all good. Let's do this. We'll get into this mischief and that mischief. And that's what we did. That's dead in trespasses. But when you're asleep as a believer, nothing's getting accomplished and time's flying. You only get a short time on the earth. And so what's he doing? He's sleeping. And as he's sleeping, time's flying. And the Bible says of him that the shipmaster came in verse 6 and came to him and said, arise. What do you mean, you sleeper? Rise. Call upon your God, if so be that he think upon us and we perish not. Now, it is a sad day when the world has to rebuke the believer. But don't they do it quickly? What we have in a Christian, non-Christian thing is amazing. And yet the world will say, judge not. The world will say, aren't you supposed to be better? You know, and we're not supposed to judge them, but when it's us, they're turning around. Aren't you? What are you doing that for? And this guy's saying, what are you doing? Why are you sleeping? Now, Jonah knows who he is. Now, you understand the passage does unfold. They begin to cast lots and they begin to say, who is it? They find out Jonah's the guy. Jonah's the guy. And so they come to Jonah. And it says in verse 8, then they said unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. And they know it's him. They're thinking who, as far as capital W, if you will, it would be God. But it's for him. He was a Hebrew. He answers them. He says, I'm a Hebrew, verse 9. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, that hath made sea and the dry land. Now, when he fled to Tarshish, a lot of people in that day believed that gods were geographical. If you remember in the Old Testament, they'd sometimes say, well, he's the God of the hills. He's not the God of the plains. Okay, and they found that to be wrong. But that's the heathen's way of thinking. So when he says, I fled from the presence of the Lord, he might have been saying, well, I'll just embrace a little heathenism here, you know? But it didn't work. Well, what happens in his correction is he gets it straight. Can you see him standing there? He's the only guy in the room with a garment on, a wedding garment. He's white as snow as far as God is concerned. A little embarrassed. But all these guys have no clue who God is. They've heard of the Hebrews. I'm a Hebrew. But he says, I am a Hebrew and I fear. What do they fear? Feared to see. I fear the Lord who made heaven and earth. And he begins to get it. He's not just the God of land. He's the God of sea. He's the God who made the sea and the land. And suddenly he begins to get it. And this is where the correction takes place. He's saying out loud what he should have said to himself before he ever left. God is everywhere. I can't go anywhere to get out of his way. And he's the God of all land and all sea. And that means he's the God of Nineveh. And he's the God of you guys too. Now that's his correction. But what's very, very cool is it doesn't stop there. Because after they tell him that, they're afraid. They're saying, man, this is crazy. You brought this upon us. Verse 10. Then the men looked, were exceeding afraid, and said, why have you done this? You might underline that for future personal reproof. Why have you done this? They're all freaking out. They've just thrown everything they have. You see, I see the church as being the real reason America's a mess down here, don't you? Really? If we would have been representing and living and had a high standard or something more, more vocal, more joy, more blessing, more encouragement, more God in our lives, right? Why have you done this is the rebuke that comes back. And he said, for the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, verse 10, because he had told them. He told them what he was doing. Why have you done this and brought this upon us is what happened. Well, verse 11 says, then they said unto him, what shall we do? Well, he should know, right? He's the guy. This is the third point we have tonight, and that is the compassion of God. The compassion of God is seen when he said, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may calm us? Do we need to turn around and go back? What do we need to do to thee to get this to stop? He's your God after all. You know how he works. And you know what? He really did know how he works. Now, when sin has come into the camp, what do you do? As a believer, you should know the answer to that. As a believer, if somebody said, what do I do? I've got this sin. Well, the Bible says if you're not saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, right? Right? That's what you got to do. You got to get saved. If you're a believer, you understand you need to confess your sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God can do that. See, he knew though. In his day, he didn't have those verses. He had the Old Testament. What did he have? He had the lambs and the sheep and the goats. Somebody sins, they go to the temple, they need to give an offering, and the offering's offered up, and blood would be applied, and so forth. He wasn't in a position to say, well, let's go down to the temple. He's in the middle of the sea. What does he say? He says in verse 12, and he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth. You see, he was seeing not only that God was the God of the land and the sea too, but he was also seeing that God was a God who had provided a means of salvation. He knew about Moses saying, God, you know, I know these people are wicked, and I know that you need to wipe them out. I know you want to do that, but you know, and his foolish breaks, and in our Bible it's just a slash. And it says, nevertheless, blot me out of your book. You see, really becoming redemptive in our core involves beginning to value other people more than ourselves. That's what Jesus did. My life for you. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul said. I could wish that I myself were accursed for my brethren in Israel, if they would just be saved. I'd say, take me. But he couldn't. This guy was willing to step up and say, he wasn't suicidal. He was just saying, this is how God is. You are all in danger because of me. Now that's a murky way of getting there, but he's getting it. I'm willing to give up my life. You guys don't deserve any of what I've brought on you. It was his sin that brought it on the boat, and he was willing to give his life for them. But he began to realize there was something in him that was willing to do that. After all, he was a Jew. He hated Gentiles. Something new was being born. The correction was going deeper, and he was beginning to touch the heart of God. Now guys, when you look at Hosea, nobody does it more than that. Guy marries a woman, thinks she's faithful, has a couple kids, finds out they're not his. She leaves him for her whoredoms, and then she's sold in the market, and God says, that's what I feel about you, Israel. God says, now you, Hosea, know. And when Jonah gets to Nineveh, he's going to know what God's redemption really looks like. He's going to know that God's redemption is one of sacrifice and love and giving. It says in verse 12, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. And I love this, verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard. Hey, we ain't doing that. Man, if God is all doing this because you're on the boat, what will he do? We throw you over. This just makes no sense at all to the heathen mind. But you know, do you remember rowing harder? God's kind of jolted you with the electricity of the Holy Spirit as far as saying, you know, you're convicted, you're going to go to hell, you need to be saved. You said, and you just got lost your breath and you thought, well, I'll just be a better person. I'm going to row harder. You can't row harder. You got to do it God's way. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're so far above us. We just don't understand. The Bible says that they rowed harder. In verse 13 it says, to bring it to land, but they could not. Now, what's God doing? His vast patience. He's allowed Jonah to run. He could have put him out of the game completely that quick. He could have been stepping into the boat at Tarshish and fallen off and hit his head on the pier and died. Right there. He could have killed him, right? Patience is not to kill, but to forbear. He put his heavy hand upon Jonah. David said, when I kept silence, my vitality was dried up. Your hand was heavy upon me. That's what God does to the child of God. He puts a heavy hand on him. And that heavy hand begins to say, you know what, God, you're right. And when Jonah said, you're right, he had to look at those guys and said, you need to cast me over. He didn't know what would come of it, but he knew this. If I'm off this boat, your boat won't be in peril anymore. He said, a great calm will be unto you. But they couldn't buy that. And verse 14 says, when it couldn't be rowed against, the Bible says they cried unto the Lord. Now they're praying. Patience working with Jonah. Patience working with those men. Who is this God of Israel? The God of Israel is the God of the land and the sea. He's the one who did it all. And they cried unto this God. They were crying unto their own gods before. God in his great patience works with them. And it says, we beseech thee, O Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, O Jehovah, they were saying. They never said that before. Now they are. We beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us an innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done it as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and they cast him into the sea. That was kind of a scary thing. That's sort of like getting real close to the alligator's mouth, you know. And throw him in. If he was mad when he was on the boat, what's he going to be when we throw him in? And they were scared to death as they did it. Fear and trepidation, praying all the way, oh God, please, please, God, please, please, God, please. You ever felt like that? But for you, maybe you remember times when the lights were going out. These guys were like that. What do I do? But you were just doing whatever you thought God wanted you to do. You thought it was going to kill you. It wasn't going to kill you. It was going to make you better. Surgery is a terrible thing, but sometimes you got to have it, you know. And so they throw him over, and the Bible says, so they took him up in verse 15. They cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. What? Only one other place does this happen. That's when Jesus is on the boat and he says, "Peace, be still." And they were amazed. Verse 16 says, "The men then feared exceedingly." Can you imagine? These are hard, seasoned mariners. These guys are not afraid of much of anything. Anybody go out on a rickety old boat back in that day and try to sail across it, even though knowing there was going to be some bad seas when they didn't see them. These guys were completely and totally seasoned, and they were afraid, scared to death, and now they're throwing Jonah over, and immediately goes, "Never saw anything like that before." Guys, God had patience with these men, with Jonah. His redemptive plan was not thwarted. God went the long way around, as he so often has to do with us. Don't ever give up on the fact God will go the long way around to get you where you need to be. He'll corral you. He will encourage you. He will correct you. And he will have compassion even on your mess. The Bible says God makes the wrath of men to praise him. He has the heart of the king in the hand of the Lord. And he turns it whithersoever he will. And he can even work through the foolishness of our designs. The Bible says man kind of proposes, but God disposes, you know. We sometimes make up our mind how we're going to do it. And God says, "No, I got something else in mind." And you may have to go a long way around. But he will get you where he wants you. The Bible says, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ." And Jonah was God's child. He knew Jonah would run. Do you think God was surprised when he went the other way? Don't think so. He knew what he would do. He knew he'd bolt. And he knows when you're going to react. And he knows what's going to set you off. He didn't pull any punches. He still said, "Arise, you must go to Nineveh, and you must preach." Well, they threw him into the sea. And immediately was calm. But the compassion of God didn't end there, did it? Not only did he have compassion on those men, not wiping them out. The Bible says in verse 17, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish." You got to love it. Because this is just something not done every day. Because that's what God does. Things that aren't done every day. God prepared a great fish. And people, whenever you kind of get scratching of your head, rain on all that. God is so much above us. Let's just let God be God. As a child, we come to this. We don't have to understand it. And if you really need the proof, oh boy, are we so smart, God will condescend. Go Google it. You'll find people have been swallowed by fish before. And it's not a whale, it's a great fish. Jesus himself said Jonah was in the fish. Put all the doubt aside. God prepared a fish because God is compassionate. And I wonder sometimes if some of us don't go through our lives in a fish. We're stuck. God's kind of had to hamstring us because we've run the other way when he said, "Go this way." And it's not the kind of fish that would suffocate you, so it doesn't only last for 3 days. This fish, the miracle here was not that he was swallowed. The miracle was he was able to breathe for the time that he was in there too. And also that he was vomited up on the right place at the right time. Because God prepared it and God directed it. God was in control, you know? Did you catch back in Revelation when we studied it, how that the Bible says that the old heaven and the old earth had passed away, and behold, a new heaven, new earth? He didn't have 7 days there. It was just done. If God can create the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and he can create the new heavens and the new earth in one day, in one moment, God can prepare a fish. And God prepared a fish. Why? Because Jonah was his child. And Jonah had a purpose. God had something for him to do. And for you and me, we know in the Bible that it tells us God has something for us to do. He's given all of us a portion of his Spirit. All we were baptized by one Spirit into one body, and we were all given to drink of one Spirit. We all have gifts differing one from another. God has a call on your life. You may not be the preacher, but you may be the helper. You may be the person who can make cookies and smile and hold somebody's hand when they're dying or whatever, and you're a mercy shower. But every one of those things that we have in our hand, whether it's a rod like Moses or a jawbone like Samson, all of those things are things God put in our hands, and those things God wants us to invest in his kingdom for his purposes. It is not right for us to go out and exploit the gifts we have for our own ends only. Yes, God will let us live upon what we have. If you're a teacher, you may teach in a school system, but you should teach some things for God in maybe Bible club or Sunday school. Those are things you can do. Take what you can do and invest them in the kingdom because you have a call on your life. The call of God was there, the correction of God was there, and the compassion of God was there. And for you and me, we see in the mirror of God's Word that that's just like us. God says, come, we go the other way. We are skittish. We're like an unbroken filly. We don't want to be ridden. But God says, listen, meekness is what part of your calling is. The meek shall inherit the earth. Meekness is a horse can run as fast as a wild horse, but the horse that is tame, the horse that is broken, the one that is under control, can do something productive. For you and me, God wants us to do something productive for Him.